I'll ask you please to turn in your Bibles to Galatians 6. Galatians 6, and once you've found your place, let's go to the Lord once again and ask Him to use His words to change our lives. Let's pray. Father, our desire tonight as we open Your Word is that this might be far more than an academic exercise. That it might be a time we spend together not in word only, but in spirit and in power. Oh God, as I look at this throng of people, each with his or her own history, some toward the end of a life on earth, some toward the beginning, each with relationships, gifts, challenges, difficulties, heartaches, and people that you have placed near them that they are supposed to help. God, I pray that we would live these verses. And Lord, I pray that you would speak through me tonight. That nothing I say would detract from what you want to drive home to us. And I pray these things for the glory of Jesus Christ, who has taught us what it means to serve one another in love. In His name we pray. Amen. Galatians 6, verse 1 through verse 5. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. I want to speak to you on an obvious topic from these verses, bearing one another's burdens. We want to look at these five verses under these five heads. We want to consider first the command and the motive found in verse 2. Bear ye one another's burdens is the command, the motive, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And then we're going to drop back to verse 1 and look at a concrete example of what bearing one another's burdens looks like. And then we're going to cut back to verse 3 to see the obstacle to living this way. And then finally, verse 5, 4 and 5, the accountability to live this way. So command, motive, example, obstacle, accountability. Five words that hopefully will be pegs on which to hang this week's living in accord with this passage. First, the command, bear ye one another's burdens. It's important for us to know what this term burdens means, because we're going to see another word translated the same way late in the passage. It's a little bit different. The burdens referred to here refer to a weight or a heavy load, and in particular, a load that's too heavy to carry alone. If somebody were to say to you after the service, I would like you to move the pulpit, the lectern, and carry it around back. Chances are, unless you're really an ox, you're going to need somebody to help you. Certainly you need somebody to help you move the organ or the piano. Those are loads too heavy to be borne alone. They require that people work together to bear them. You'll note that this is addressed in the second person to the people that he is writing. Bear ye one another's burdens. Christians who make up the churches in the province of Galatia. These are converts of Paul's first missionary journey in the region of Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe, and they haven't been Christians for very long, and yet Paul expects them to live this way. Paul expects the average believer, one who's not known Christ very long, to help bear other people's burdens. In other words, this is one of those verses that ties into all those verses that talk about all of us as those set apart to God doing the work of the ministry. They're called brethren in verse 1. They're born again members of the family of God, and for that reason they have the Spirit of God. For that reason they have the mind of Christ. And for that reason they have the ability to live this way, to look at people the way Christ looks at people, and to respond to them with the compassion of Christ and the self-sacrificing service of Christ. And what you note in that command as well, it's bear ye one another's burdens. This is a mutual responsibility. And that has bearing application for us in two directions. First, because this is a mutual responsibility, it's a one another passage, at some time or another, every one of us will face a burden that's too heavy to bear alone. Every one of us. And as I look across the congregation, my guess is that most of you have already suffered under the weight of that kind of load. There have been loads that were too heavy for you to bear alone, that if it hadn't been for the help of someone else, you would have been crushed. As we're younger, sometimes we haven't met that many of those kinds of loads. God takes us through experiences in His providence where we are knocked flat on our back, where we are humbled, where we are beat down and bloodied, and we realize that we're not so smart and not so strong after all, and that we really do need other people, and that other people really do need us. This is a one another passage. We each will face this kind of load at some time or another, and every one of us, therefore, must, from time to time, help bear this kind of load for somebody else. Now, I'm stressing the obvious here from these words, because so often we think of load bearing when it comes to the heavy burdens. We think of load bearing in terms of the people we've hired to do this. We come across a load and we want to call a pastor to take care of it. And as pastors of the flock, we really do want to know about these heavy loads. We want to be involved in the lives of people. And so often we find out too late about a load that we could have helped to bear. But this is a responsibility that we each exercise in the day-to-day walk of life. As we engage with people, we're going to find loads that need help. And we don't have to call up a pastor to come do it for us. God expects us each, as individual believers, to help bear that load. God providentially has brought you into the circle of acquaintance of various people. And as you open your mind and your heart to them and ask questions and are curious about what's going on in their lives, you'll find that there are burdens there that you can meet. And how often you really marvel at how God has sovereignly brought a person into your life that matches up perfectly with the gifts that He has given you, so that you can benefit that person in love. It's a command for every believer. It's not just pastors and not just deacons. Deacons are the ministers of the church. They're officially elected by the congregation to help serve the needs of the body. But they're not the only ones deaconing. That same verb is used for every believer as they do the work of the ministry. Ephesians 4, you remember, the pastors and teachers, the apostles with their writing, the prophets with their writing, the evangelists, they are given to the body of Christ to make the saints functional, to equip them unto the work of the ministry. And that word ministry is the word we get deacon from. In that sense, we're all deacons. And in fact, the apostles themselves love to call themselves ministers in that sense. And so pastors aren't lords over the flock. They're not kings and princes their ministers, their servants. And as pastors equip the flock, all of the sheep that belong to God's flock are also ministers who serve one another's needs. Now, there's no way all the needs of the body and all the needs of the world will ever be met unless all those that belong to Christ have their eyes open and their hearts sensitive to bearing one another's burdens. You might be an eye or a hand or a foot or an ear in the body. And just as the eye and the hand and the foot and the ear all have a role to play for the benefit of the whole body, so do you. You have a particular background. You have experiences that you've had. You've had hardships that you've gone through. And 2 Corinthians tells us we go through those hardships so that we can comfort other people with the comfort that God comforted us with. God has custom made you, both in your spiritual gifts and in your natural abilities and your life experiences, good and bad, so that you will fit like hand in glove the needs that He will bring alongside of you. None of us can help bear everybody's load. When we think about the needs of the world, when we think about the needs of a congregation, it crushes us. Now, I know this is, you know, one of the great burdens of being part of the pastoral team here is there are so many needs. Sometimes you feel crushed beneath all the needs and not being able to get to everything yourself. God doesn't expect you to get to all the needs, but He does expect you to get to some of them. None of us can bear everybody's load, but each of us can help bear somebody's load. So tonight and every day, look around you. God providentially places persons near you that need you to help lift a load too heavy for them to bear alone. You never know what a difference it will make. It is not unusual for eternity itself to hang in the balance. It's not uncommon to hear the testimony of people whose hearts were turned toward Christ because of a kind word and a thoughtful deed done by a believer in a moment of crisis, sensitive to a burden that was crushing the life out of a person. Many of us have involvement or perhaps our whole employment in a Christian school environment. So I want to make an application to that environment as well as to some others. I grew up in a Christian school environment. I spent the first 30 years of my life in a Christian school environment. There's a tendency to think in terms of institutional goals and standards and requirements, and thus to view the students that are there merely as projects to be scored. You make the grade and you're in. You fall short of the standards and you're out. To view our colleagues merely as that, merely as people that are part of the team that either carry the load well or don't carry the load well. But we must never forget the spiritual purposes for which we engage in anything. Why is that student having trouble? Is it just an academic thing? Is it just an attitude problem? Why so depressed? Why so angry? Why so worldly? Why so easily discouraged? What are his or her needs? What's going on at home? Many of us minister to students that are still living at home. What's going on there? What's the background? What is the state of his or her innermost soul? What are the struggles? What are the questions? What are the doubts? And how can God use you to meet the needs you'll find if you'll show love? And you'll ask. You can apply it to any field. Many of you serve in a business field. Your job is to make sure the company is profitable and to engage in good management, to make sure things grow and that you hire the right people and you fire the wrong people and you conduct the business in a way that would be ethical. Others of you work all day, but you don't work for money. You're running errands. In fact, you might work all day, but you've got a lunch break. You've got to run some errands. That will take you into the circle of other people. Our times of recreation, whether on vacation or on the weekend or after hours, are times that we have to end up sitting in a doctor's office, having blood drawn or having tests run, or we end up flat on our back with some illness that we didn't expect. Why does God take you into the arena of business? Where does God send you as you run your errands, or as you play ball, or as you have your health care needs met? Why are you there? Why are you alive? Why are you meeting the people that you're meeting? I would submit to you that you're there not just to buy groceries. You're there not just to do a business transaction. You're there not just to win a ball game. You're there not just to get a prescription from the doctor. You're there to notice the needs of the people that you come in contact with and to respond to those needs. You're there to show the love of Christ. And when you start thinking about life that way, there is no way you're going to come home at the end of a day and say, you know, I would minister to somebody, but I don't have anybody to minister to. I work in a Christian institution. Or I've just been working so much, I don't have time to serve God. Look, wherever you are, serve God. Wherever you are, look out for others and their needs, because every person you know is bearing a burden they cannot bear alone, or has done so or will do so. Every single one of them. And God has placed you in their life for a reason. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. There is a Christological reason to do this. And that leads us to our motive. This isn't just about being faithful. This isn't just about doing a good job. This is about Christ. This is about the gospel. This is about bringing glory to God. This is about fulfilling everything that the Bible has to say about our obligations to God and to man. And so fulfill the law of Christ. That's our motive. What is the law of Christ? Well, Christ told us in Matthew 22, you know the passage well. He's asked, what's the greatest commandment? He says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second's like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. If you want to boil it down, it's love. He says to his followers, his learners, in John 13:35, just before he's crucified, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you're learning from me, that you're following me, that you're really a Christian if you have love one to another. You show that Christ rules your life when you show love. Paul writes, you will fulfill the law of Christ if you live this way. He uses an intensified form of the word that means to fill up. So it's to completely fill it up, to fill it up to the nth degree. We've memorized Galatians 3:14. At least we're working on it. All the law is fulfilled in one word. Even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. In Romans 13:10, Paul makes the same conclusion. Love works no ill, no evil or harm to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Sometimes we like to think of the New Testament as a testament of love and the Old Testament as a testimony of law. Let's understand that love fulfills the law. Let me just give you some quick examples of what the Old Testament taught about loving other people. If you were a farmer, and many people were, and you're harvesting your field, you're supposed to leave the corners of the field and not harvest those so that the poor would have something to eat. if some of the grain or whatever you are harvesting fell off the cart, was left on the ground, you weren't supposed to go around and gather all that up. You know, a penny saved is a penny earned. You're supposed to leave it there because there are poor people that are going to glean in those fields, people like Ruth, who would need that to be sustained. If you had field laborers, you weren't supposed to wait till the next day to pay them for the work that they did that day. You're supposed to pay them that night so that they didn't go hungry. You're never supposed to oppress the widows and the fatherless. In other words, never take advantage of anybody that you have the power to take advantage of. Some people take advantage of people just because they have opportunity to do so, to make another buck. God says, you do that, and I'm at war with you. We've been studying that in James. We're told that if we give to the poor, we're lending to the Lord. God takes note of what we give to people. And God says, I'm going to repay you for that. I take note of that. I take note, Christ says, even of a cup of cold water given in my name. In other words, these little acts of kindness all along the course of your life are things that God notices, your labors of love. He is not unrighteous to forget. You take the sins we consider much greater sins, like adultery or rebellion of a child against his parents. Why are these so wrong? Well, they violate the law, yes, but they violate love. They wreak terrible harm to persons in a family that passes on to future generations. If you're engaged in an affair, all you're thinking about is yourself. And you don't care what it does to your spouse, the sense of betrayal, the dagger to the heart. You don't care what it does to your kids. And the fact that the persons that they most wanted to trust, now they can't trust. And they question whether they can even trust God because of you. You don't give them an example of what it means to be faithful, even when it's hard. To be loving, even when people don't treat you right. You do great harm. You don't live according to love. And adultery is a prime example where you take the people you ought to love most and you shaft them. You nail them. You destroy them. And often it carries on for generations. Or a child that rebels against his parents. As one of the plays says, King Lear, how sharper than a serpent's tooth to have a thankless child. A mother who bore you. Parents who have fed you and clothed you, who have changed your diapers, who have kept you alive. And then you fly back in their face and dishonor them or sneak around their back or put them down or holler at them or talk about the old man or do things like that against them. It's hatred. It's just pure hatred. And it does irreparable harm. And that's why God in the Old Testament had kids stoned for that kind of thing. It was better for them to die young than for them to keep doing the kind of harm that they're doing. And chances are, if you live that kind of life, you will die young. God will see to it because of the harm that you do. These are laws of love. And the second great command comes from Leviticus in a section that talks about not grudge bearing against your neighbor. Your neighbor's done something wrong to you. Your friend has done you wrong. And God says you shall in no wise bear a grudge against him. You shall love him as yourself. You go to him and you work it out. You help restore him instead of letting that seethe and poison your soul and build hatred toward him in your heart. Then we have a specific example that Paul gives to us of bearing someone's burdens. We think of, well, a loss of a loved one, or I've lost my job, or I've got a terrible illness. But realize one of the burdens that a person's not designed to bear alone is a spiritual fall. Brethren, verse 1, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. He's been overtaken. He's been surprised by a fault, a trespass. It's a result of stepping aside from the right path. So here's a fellow believer that's basically on the right path and he deviates from it. He might fall off a precipice. It might be a terrible fall. Or it might be a slight deviation, but he's off the right path. What do I do with that? How do I respond to that? Well, the Scripture says, if I'm going to bear his burden, I'm to restore him. I'm to restore him. That's a term that's used for setting a bone. You know, if somebody breaks his leg in a soccer game, you don't proceed to ridicule him for failing to run after the ball. If somebody is overtaken in a fault, don't expect him to be spiritually strong and spiritually active. He needs to be restored first. And God calls upon each one of us to do it. You know, sometimes we say, well, somebody has fallen. I'm going to call the church office and let somebody know. That's not the first step. Matthew 18 says, you go to that person alone. If you know about it, you take care of it first. If you need other people to help you take care of it, great. But each one of us bears a responsibility. You find out you've got a friend that's into trouble. If you know, the ball's in your court. The ball is in your court. And the ball that's in your court is not to get on the telephone or not to discuss it over a lunch table with somebody else that can't fix the problem, not part of the problem, not part of the solution. That's not the next step. The next step is you who know providentially, God has seen to it that you know. What are you going to do about it? How are you going to go and take care of this member of the body and help this person be recovered? Think about, have you ever been lost when you're out hiking or something like that? You know, the first step to being lost is just a slight deviation from the path. How much easier it would be if somebody said, oh, wait a minute, you're going off the wrong path there. It's this way. You took the wrong turn there. I think I told you once about friends that have been down to Atlanta. And there's that place where just above Atlanta, as you're coming back to Greenville, where it splits off and goes to Chattanooga, isn't it? And they missed that. They ended up practically to Chattanooga because they were in this very animated discussion for a couple hours. And suddenly you say, we ought to be getting to Greenville by now. And they realize they're almost to Chattanooga. Now, you know, if you realize you've missed the right road, right at the beginning, it's just a matter of going up a few exits and coming back. But if it goes on and on and on, you may be up all night. There are people who have deviated slightly early on. If somebody who had noticed it had gone to them and helped them, they'd be back on the right path instead of a total tragedy with their life a shipwreck. Here's the example. We restore that person. Now, who's responsible to do this? I've already said that all of us are, but notice the further description here. Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. Now, I've always read that, and I guess it's somewhat appropriate as those that are the spiritually advanced, or at least the spiritually mature. And I think it's perhaps legitimate to say those that are spiritually mature, but that's not exactly what it says. What does he mean by you that are spiritual? Well, you always look at the context. What does it mean to be spiritual? Let's drop back to chapter 5 and verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. Remember, he's fighting legalism. One of the things that legalism produces is slander toward other people and a lot of dissension and division. Verse 16, this I say then, in contrast to that, walk, live your daily life in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What does it mean to be spiritual? It means to walk in the Spirit. It means to be living in a way that the Spirit's prompting you to live. Drop down to verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit. What the Spirit produces in a life, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, Gentleness. Long-suffering, by the way, is putting up with irritating people. Gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, controlled strength, temperance, self-control. Against such there is no law. Drop down to verses 25 and 26. Well, we'll just go ahead and read 24. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, if we're alive because the Spirit of God is in us, then let us also walk in the Spirit. If we're really alive because God's Spirit is in us, then our lives ought to be characterized by spiritual life. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. When we have an attitude that is self-centered instead of other-centered, we tend to envy those who we think have it better than us, and we tend to provoke and think down on those who we think have it worse. That kind of critical spirit toward other people, jealousy on the one hand and putting others down on the other, is a fleshly kind of living contrary to living my daily life in the Spirit. So, ye which are spiritual means every one of you who has the Spirit of God indwelling you, who is walking, who is living his daily life in accord with what he wants. Now think about that a minute. That doesn't mean that you could be a brand new believer. In fact, I would argue that some of these believers that he's writing to are brand new believers. I mean, he's just brought the gospel to this region for the first time not many years before. There's a lot of young believers. So we're not talking about great theologians and people that have been in seminary for 10 years. We're talking about people who have God's Spirit in them, prompting them to live a certain way. If you're under the control of the Spirit, if you know that God is working in your life and is changing you from the inside out, then you're the kind of person God can use to restore a brother overtaken in a fault. And if you think about it, ideally that ought to be nearly every one of us. We really would fall into those that are either backslidden, who have deviated from the path or are lost, and then those that are spiritual, those that are following the lead of the Spirit, those that are letting the indwelling Spirit do His work in their lives. This is the contrast that Paul's been underscoring throughout the book of Galatians. The Spirit of God does in us what the law cannot do. The law defines right and wrong, but it cannot give us the power to do right and the power to avoid wrong. Legalism, therefore, will not make a person live right. In fact, it produces sins of the flesh like pride, slander, self-righteousness, and envy. So you who are spiritual, you who are thinking the way God thinks because the Spirit of God is controlling your mind and your life, you reach out and restore this fallen brother. And do so, therefore, in the spirit of meekness. If the Spirit of God's in control of you, you're going to respond this way anyway because it's part of the fruit of the Spirit. This is strength under control, God's control. It's like a mighty horse that has been trained. And therefore, a horse that's very strong and could destroy a man if he chose is nonetheless gentle. You could trust a child with the horse and is submissive to his master. You'll be meek and I'll be meek when we are submissive to our master. And it will display itself in gentleness to others, especially those that are wounded by sin. Now, why meekness? He gives us the answer right in the text. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. The fact is, you and I are going to be tried. You and I are going to be tempted, and you and I are going to fall from time to time. And therefore, we need to consider ourselves to be attentive to. This is a word we get scope from. And so we need to be very diligent to give heed to, be sharply attentive, just like when you put the crosshairs, when you're hunting on your target, or if you're just target, you put the crosshairs where you want to aim, you focus on that. You need to be focused on yourself in this way, that you're making sure that you yourself don't fall, considering thyself lest thou also be tempted. It is human nature to have very sharp vision, to observe the flaws and failures of other people, and very foggy vision concerning our own flaws and failures. And it's very interesting to observe the things we most criticize others for are the very things usually that we're most guilty of. We notice it because that's our problem. And we tend to project on other people the motives that we would have for a particular activity or particular words. We're kind of, you know, there's nearsightedness where you can see things close up, but you can't see far away. We're kind of farsighted in that we see things far away. We see other people real clear, but we don't see close up. We don't see the flaws in our own selves. And yet the Scripture calls us to have the kind of spirit of meekness, of gentleness, realizing that we have problems too, and that we could fall just as easily. I ought to have the spirit of meekness when I seek to restore someone overtaken in a trespass, because if I'm honest, I know that that person could just as well be me, but for the grace of God in my life. And someday, in some way, it will be me. Maybe not exactly the same sin, but someday, in some way, it will be me, or it has been me, in need of someone to help me get back on track. And that's why Jesus Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:3, "Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Take the log out first, and then you can see to get the speck out." Martin Luther, and alluding to Matthew 18 and what it teaches us about forgiving others because God's forgiven us. And there's a parable that Christ tells there, a servant that was forgiven an impossible sum to repay, and then he goes out and grabs a fellow servant by the throat for 100 pence. Luther says, "God has forgiven me 10,000 talents. Those are weights of measure, a huge amount of money. And I will forgive you 100 pence. I'm certainly willing to forgive you the 100 pence worth that you've done me wrong, because God has forgiven me 10,000 talents. That's the way the believer looks at other people, because that's the way the believer looks at himself. Now, what is the obstacle? The obstacle is a very logical development of this. The opposite of meekness is pride. Verse 3, "For if a man think himself to be something, when he's nothing, he deceives himself." The obstacle is pride. Luther describes them this way. I take from his commentary on Galatians. "Severe and merciless saints who require all things so exactly and will in no wise bear the burdens of the weak, they offend many with their severity. They're infected with the poison of vain glory." And Paul says these people have deceived themselves. That word's interesting. It means to lead someone astray. But in this case, this person is leading himself astray. He is self-deceived. In other words, he's got all the evidence to demonstrate otherwise, to demonstrate he's as fallible as the next guy. He has all kinds of flaws himself, but he's deceived himself into thinking he's got it all together. And what's wrong with these other rejects? Pride gets in the way of treating people this way. You know, when I respond to somebody in need, in the way, in the Good Samaritan parable, I go on the other side. I get as far away from them as possible. I show a pride in my life that's not useful to anybody else, and a pride in my life that shows that I've led myself astray. That's why the very verses that precede this, and we've read them once, I want to look at them again, say in verses 25 and 26 of chapter 5, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory." In other words, we're not putting the emphasis on ourselves. We're not desiring people to glorify us. It's empty anyway. Provoking one another and envying one another. Pride is the obstacle. If I won't help other people in ways I can help them, I'm just proud. There's no other way to cut it. Just proud. And, you know, as we carry on ministry here, we want to try to work together in a way that will encourage us to serve in the way God has given us gifts. That doesn't promote pride. Because pride gets in the way of service. Verses 4 and 5 describe our accountability for all of this. Let every man prove his own work. Then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him prove his own work. Let him examine it like you would examine metals to see whether they're tainted by other metals. Let him prove it and test it and examine his own work. And then he'll have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. In other words, the idea is not that you go around bragging on yourself, but it's that you mind your own business. Now, isn't it interesting? Have you noticed as parents how, and this is true not just of kids, it's true of adults. We're very quick to make sure somebody else gets called on the carpet for something they've done wrong. And it's often in the same time frame we have committed a sin ourselves. And in fact, one of the reasons we like to point at them so much and so fast is so that nobody will look at us and look at what we're doing. This text says, look, mind your own store. Make sure that things are right in your own heart. This is your own burden to bear. Every man shall bear his own burden. Sounds like a contradiction to what he said before, but this time he uses a different word. This is a load someone's expected to bear on his own. It's like a soldier's pack. And if my brain were working better, I would have brought you some examples. But I was going to bring you a water bottle that you might carry when you're traveling or hunting or whatever, or a pack that a child would take to school with his books in there, or a backpack that you would use while you're hiking. The kinds of things that you each are supposed to bear alone. Now, what kinds of things are those? Well, the very next verse talks about those that are taught or teaching the word. And so he really draws us back to the kind of gifts that we have. What abilities do you have? Well, your pack to bear, your load to bear, your burden to bear is to use that gift for the benefit of the body. That nobody else can do that for you. You're supposed to do that for yourself. God intends for you to take that pack and to do your job. When soldiers are fighting a war together, they each have a responsibility and they're supposed to help one another. But for that to work, they each have to bear their own load. And that's the same for us. There are things that we each need to take care of ourselves. The cure for being so quick to criticize others is to make sure we're minding our own store so that we're fit to help somebody else. If I'm quick to tear someone else down, I mark myself as someone living out of step with the Spirit and neglectful of my own soul. Those who are proud in themselves and disdainful of others are not being honest with who they really are and of no use to others. You know, no matter how much praise we might get individually for what we do, it's of no good for us when we stand before God. He will look at what we really are. And so it is our own burden to bear to tend to the real state of our soul. To make sure that we are doing what God wants us to do with the opportunities and gifts that He's given to us. And you might say, in fact, in this text, I would argue that one of the applications is that one of the burdens we're supposed to bear. The pack, the soldier's pack, the book bag, the water jug, is to bear one another's burdens. Every one of us is supposed to carry that one. We bear one another's burdens because we've been commanded to do so. Our motive is love, the law of Christ. Example is restoring a brother who's overtaken in a trespass, a fault. The obstacle will be our pride. But every one of us will be accountable to God to live this way. bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ.